Over the last weeks, we have been entering the Gospel of Mark to explore how Jesus was forming those who were following him. Having studied the Gospel of Mark the first half last year, we wanted to narrow our focus because Jesus was narrowing his focus on forming his followers before his death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus said to his followers, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of others. Follow me, and I will form you." Last week, we explored together a very challenging passage in which Jesus now has entered into Jerusalem, and it's now Monday and Tuesday before he would be crucified on Friday. And in going into Jerusalem, we see that he demonstrated his authority over judgment, that he made clear that he would come again to judge the living and the dead. He also made clear and demonstrated his authority over sacrifice and over all that went on in the place of worship then known as the temple, and made clear, which became clear over time, that he was God's final sacrifice. He also demonstrated authority over prayer by praying with authority and inviting those who would receive him to come into God's presence with confidence through him into God's most holy place and pray with confidence through him, not some human priest. And Jesus also demonstrated his authority over forgiveness in light of his perfect life and death for our sins. He is the Savior of the world. As we finished our look last week at the comprehensive authority of Jesus, I invited us to consider what each of us faces in our life, either to reject Jesus and face him as our judge, or to receive Jesus and be clothed in his salvation. But that either way, we will stand before him. This morning, then, as we now move into further, likely on Tuesday, Jesus is creating quite a stir amongst the religious leaders in Jerusalem who are gathering around him and have already decided in their minds and their hearts to reject him. And so Jesus tells them a story that some of you are familiar with, is often called a parable. But as he tells them the story, it's different than other stories, because the religious leaders who were rejecting Jesus completely understood the story without further explanation. And surprise, surprise, the followers of Jesus, who so many times had demonstrated misunderstanding of Jesus, clearly understood what Jesus was saying as well, and demonstrate their understanding in things that they later write and proclaim about Jesus. So what I want to do this morning, in focusing on what Jesus says about him as God's cornerstone, I want to share with you the story, first reading it with you, and then walking through it with you again in greater detail, and then consider with you what the followers of Jesus, how they were formed by this understanding of Jesus as God's own cornerstone. And my hope for you is that this understanding of Jesus as God's cornerstone will really help you practically as you go through your daily life. So if at any point I lose you, know that at the end, I do not want this truth about Jesus as our cornerstone to be lost in terms of its practical benefit on our life. So I invite you now to turn to whatever Bible you have in your own heart language, to Mark chapter 12, and look with me at verse 1 through 12. I think it's better this morning if you simply follow along with me. rather than that I would just present that story to you. Mark 12. Remember now, Jesus is still surrounded by all the religious leaders whom we see at the end of chapter 11. They've all come out and have asked him, who gave you this authority to do these things, and by what authority are you doing them? And then we read, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. And he goes on. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. And other gospel accounts add that they stoned him. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, they whispered one to another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? Now quoting from Psalm 118, which if you were with us a few weeks ago, we had heard before. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. Oh, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now he's asking this question, have you not heard this? Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, those who made up the ruling council called the Sanhedrin, looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Would you join me in a short prayer? We do not simply, O Lord, want the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of these words, but that these words would lead us to response. Lord, we do not want to base our life on emotions, on circumstances, on false worldviews. We want, O Lord, you to give us the kind of understanding that we can build our lives on Jesus, the cornerstone. So give us understanding that becomes practical for how we live our day-to-day lives, O Lord, because you can do this, and it is marvelous that you can. In Jesus' name, amen. So look with me at the details of the story, and then as we do, we will look at how the followers of Jesus understood clearly what Jesus was saying. First of all, we see, and again, those of you that are new here, I invite you to keep your Bibles out. We'll ordinarily stay with one part of Scripture this morning. I have to go to a few other places in the New Testament to see this growing understanding in Jesus' followers, but it'll be helpful to familiarize you with the Bible if you follow along with me. So, we read, first of all, as Jesus tells this parable, that a man planted a vineyard. And he did all that was necessary. He put a wall around it to protect it from animals and from intruders. He built a wine press in it. And he even put up a watchtower so that those who were taking care of the vineyard could watch out for those who would seek to do harm. He then rented it to some farmers and moved away. It was common in this time, I'm told, that a landowner would rent it out to tenants who would then pay the rent by means of a certain portion of the harvest. Now, what you don't know is what the religious leaders knew clearly, that as Jesus began to tell this story, instantly what came to their mind was memories of another story. And I want to share this other story with you, and then we'll come back to this parable that Jesus told. And this other story comes from the book of Isaiah, a prophet, in Isaiah chapter 5. And you can turn to it if you're familiar with the Bible, or just listen to me. Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7, as the prophet is speaking God's punishment on his people, we read this. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard, the prophet saying. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. So the prophet is singing about how God planted this vineyard. My loved one, the prophet is speaking about God, had a vineyard. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. Oh, what God did to make this a beautiful vineyard. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me, God speaking, and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then the explanation of this story in Isaiah 5, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, one of the fruits he looked for, justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. That is the story that would have come instantly into the mind of his hearers when Jesus shared this parable in Mark chapter 12. Just a few things to note from the Isaiah 5 story, in case you missed it. God owns the vineyard, and God did everything necessary for the vineyard to flourish. The vineyard is the nation of Israel, and the vines in the vineyard are the people of Judah, where Jerusalem and, in time, the temple came to be. And God finds no fruit, so that he destroys the vineyard and the vines. Now let's go back to this story in Mark. At harvest time, the owner sends a servant, looking with me in verse 2, to collect some of the fruit from the vineyard. This first servant is seized, beaten, but he is sent away. So that report goes back to the owner. He then sends a second servant who strikes the man's head, and he's treated shamefully, but still goes back to the owner. A third servant, still another, it says in verse 5, is sent, and this one they kill. After those three servants, you would think enough is enough. But we read then in verse 5, he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. When is enough enough? Now, if you hold this parable with the Isaiah 5 story, you will notice two major shifts. One shift is that God appointed farmers, tenants, and their role was to provide for the vineyard so that the vines would go grow good grapes. Some of you know a great deal about what it takes to grow good grapes out of which one can make wine. But the difference from Isaiah 5 to this passage is Jesus makes clear that God had appointed people who were to help the fruit grow healthy. And every one of the religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. Jesus had pointed the religious leaders not to pursue their own power, but to serve the people with justice, to serve the people with righteousness, that they would bear fruit pleasing to God. But instead, in the second story, we see that they did something very different. The second twist in the story relates to these servants. In Isaiah 5, it says that God looked at the vineyards and they produced bad fruit. In this story, God sent servants, one after another, many of them, so that they would bring out of the people some of the harvest. And everyone knew that Jesus was talking about the prophets. That the servants that this parable is speaking of were one prophet after another who came to the people calling them to bear fruit for God, of which Isaiah was one of them. And if you were here last week, John the Baptist was one of them, and they treated him the same way. Now let's go back to the story as we see it in verse 6. The owner then sends his son. And look at the tenderness with which the son is spoken of, whom he loved. Some of you who've journeyed with us for a while know that at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father announces, "This is my son whom I love." And then at the transfiguration, when some of the followers of Jesus see his glory, they again hear a voice, "This is my son whom I love." So there's this tenderness between the owner and the son. The tenant's action in verse 7, even if you don't know much about storytelling, I hope that when you hear this, you think, how could they be so dumb? How could they think that if they kill these servants and kill the son, the owner is going to give the land to them? Right? You need to see the crisis and the folly of rejecting the son. Jesus is showing this complete folly that when the son comes, that you should think by killing the son, you're going to receive the inheritance. How could you be so stupid? It's based on this understanding that if a family had no one to inherit the property, it might go to others. But the owner was still living. How could they be so stupid to kill the son? And yet they do. And in verse 9 we read, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" And look closely at what he says. "He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And who are the others becomes very clear as the story of the gospel goes on. And then in verse 10, He says, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? Now, I have said a couple weeks ago that Psalm 118 was said each year as part of Hanukkah, celebration of when the Jews were delivered under a person from the Greeks. Won't go into that story again. And it was sometimes sung during other religious festivals. Some even think after the Passover meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples that the hymn that they then sung was Psalm 118. So when Jesus says, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? It's like, it's one of these questions. It's not a question. As you have read and know so well in the Scripture, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, it's important to notice a few things from this quote, and nothing further is said except the reaction of these religious leaders. First of all, as Jesus unfolds the story, it's clear that the Son is referred to as the stone who's rejected by the builders. And the builders then are the same as the farmers or the tenants. The builders reject the Son who has become this stone. The second thing that's important to note is that this stone has become the cornerstone. Now, I don't know this from my own building experience, but in looking this up, the idea of the stone, it could be the capstone over the door. So over a door, you would have this long stone, and it would hold up the doorway. It could also be the corner of a wall around which everything else is formed. And it could also be that final stone over an arch. As some of you know, when you build an arch, that last stone, it holds it together. And it's not shaped like any other stone. It's a stone around which everything else is shaped. And it's clear in the passage that Jesus isn't just the Son, but he's this stone, this cornerstone. And from what we read in verse 11, it's clear that the Lord, the one that the religious leaders say they worship, he is the one that has done this. Now, without saying more, the religious leaders we read, they look for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable about them. In the Matthew account, don't turn to it, but listen to what it says. In the same account, we read the following. Jesus says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone, like pottery, will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And then the religious leaders go off and they look for a way to arrest him. So in that added account, we see made more clear what the religious leaders already heard. That Jesus, having become this cornerstone, will break those who reject him, and that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to others who will produce fruit. So intense were these words of Jesus that in some of the accounts, including in Luke, we read the following. The people responded. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. God forbid that you would take the kingdom of God away from us. God forbid that this cornerstone would crush us. God forbid. Such was their reaction to this story. How did those who follow Jesus understand this? And that's where things will become very practical for each of us. And I think what I would prefer to do is to have you just listen, and then those of you that want study helps, you can write me and I'll send you where you can look up these passages more on your own. But what I want to do is look with you at three New Testament passages where the understanding of the followers of Jesus around Jesus as the cornerstone became clear and clear and clear. Two of those passages relate to Peter, and many believe that John Mark and the Gospel of John Mark records the understanding of Peter in terms of his eyewitness account of Jesus. So it's important that we look carefully at how did Peter, who got it wrong so many times, how did he come to understand Jesus as God's cornerstone, of which the seeds were sown in this parable that Jesus told? First, in Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and they end up encountering a lame man whom they healed. This is after Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to stand up for Jesus as their cornerstone and to speak ways that they had never done before. In chapter 4, as they're standing before these same religious leaders, the same group of leaders who were gathered around Jesus as he told this parable, we read the following. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to give account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected." He's becoming even more pointed. "The stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." And then he explains his understanding of how Jesus is the cornerstone by saying, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So as Jesus proclaims that Jesus is the cornerstone, he relates it directly to salvation. Only through Jesus is a person saved. One of my concerns over these last 10 days as it relates to James's life is the tendency, even in the Christian community, to measure a person's life by their actions, by their righteous deeds. When James would come on a Sunday morning to help with setup, that is not his understanding of Jesus. He knew that he needed a Savior. And he did. So for us to remember James' life in terms of his righteous deeds robs him of his witness, which was to this truth: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He understood that. And that's the cornerstone that either will break a life, crush a life, or build a life. If you do not believe that Jesus is the only one that can save, your life is like a pottery, a piece of pottery that will be broken on that stone. Because whether you believe it or not, he is the one only who saves. And when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, if you are not clothed with his salvation, then you will be crushed by him, the cornerstone. But what Jesus longed for the religious leaders to grasp, and that we would receive, is that as our cornerstone, salvation is found in him. That's practical. That is very practical. So don't let your life be measured by your deeds, but by him who is the cornerstone. Moving away from Peter. Peter's becoming a bit more bold, isn't he? A little bit different than the Peter we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark. Let me shift a moment from Peter to another follower of Jesus who heard all about Jesus through these 12 followers of Jesus, at least 11 of them, and then experiences Jesus in some additional ways. And he writes to a community in Ephesus. Wonderful words, and some of them come from Ephesians 2. Let me read to you some words from Paul. Speaking now to Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to others. Who was it given to? All people. Paul then writes, consequently, you who are Gentiles, you who come from outside the Jewish tradition, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, listen to the practical implications in Paul's mind of Jesus being the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Last week you remember that Jesus has authority, demonstrated authority over sacrifice and over the whole temple system. The sacrifice that the people offered for the forgiveness of sins, the temple which was seen as the place of God's holy presence. What Paul understands is that on Jesus, the cornerstone, Jesus is building not a physical building, but a people building that is joined together around Jesus and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And then he writes, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What a different understanding of temple. So for those of you that were here last week, Jesus was so concerned that the physical temple at that time was no longer a place of prayer where the Gentiles could pray. We now see that upon Jesus, the cornerstone, he's not simply building individuals, but communities that are rising up, lifting up Jesus, who display the power of the Holy Spirit in so many different ways. That's practical. So not only is Jesus our cornerstone, Jesus as our cornerstone is our salvation, but he's also the one who builds up communities gathered around him, the cornerstone, that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that rise in lifting up Jesus and in lifting up one another. That's why a community in which the Spirit of God is working is a community that sometimes needs to be broken of their own self-righteousness, of the injustice that can sometimes be amongst them in the way they treat one another. A community that is filled with the Holy Spirit is the kind of community that bears the fruit in the vineyard that was absent at the time that we read Isaiah chapter 5. It's the kind of fruit that displays the Holy Spirit in our presence. And now look with me at 1 Peter 2, and I'd like to put that up before you. Going back now to Peter, as he now speaks about Jesus, the cornerstone. As you come to him, Peter writes in 1:2-4, the living stone. So Jesus now, as the cornerstone, is a living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, which we even saw spoken in the parable. You also, speaking now to believers, like living stones, whoa, We're not just building our life on Jesus the cornerstone. You're becoming alive. Most of you. No, you're becoming alive in Him. Are being built into a spiritual house. So we come back to that idea of Paul, this holy dwelling, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." Now there's lots of things that could be said here, but practically, as we see Jesus the cornerstone, the one in whom alone we have salvation, Jesus the cornerstone around whom God's people build themselves to become a dwelling of God's Spirit and all that which is displayed through them. We also see from what Peter says that as we're being built as living stones, we are being formed as a holy priesthood, not offering sacrifices for our salvation. What was the role of the priests? They were to represent the people to God. But what this passage is saying is that all of us who belong to Jesus, who build our lives on His cornerstone, are being built as living stones, and we are becoming a holy priesthood, so that we together might offer a sacrifice of our lives to Jesus, on whom our salvation is found, so that our lives be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you grasp the practical implications of that, but some of you live with a wrong understanding that you cannot come to God except through a pastor or a priest or in some physical holy place. This is saying completely different. That Jesus, our cornerstone, gives salvation. Jesus, our cornerstone, is building up His people, filling all of them with His Holy Spirit, that they might bear fruit pleasing to God. And He's forming His people to be a holy priesthood whose lives, whose prayers offered to God through Jesus are pleasing. What a dynamic community! Whether we're together or whether we are on our own out in the world. That you go into the world, if your life is built on Christ, as a holy priest. Now, that doesn't mean you should put on a robe, a big hat, and to start having people kiss your ring or no ring. Wrong understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us. But do you grasp the practical implications of this vision of Jesus the cornerstone? So in summary, let me say this, that bringing all of this together. First, God still owns the vineyard. The only difference now is that God has made it clear that all people belong to it. All people. None can escape from the authority of Jesus. Number two, the Son not only collects the harvest, right? In the parable, the Son came to collect some of the harvest. The Son not only collects the harvest, the Son is the cornerstone of the harvest. A huge shift from the Old Testament. The Son doesn't just come to collect some fruit. He is the one who produces that fruit. And for some of you that are familiar with Scripture, your minds are going to John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. We're not going to go there today, but it's the same image. That Jesus is not simply the one who collects the fruit that others have produced. He is the cornerstone that produces the fruit. Three, as the cornerstone, he will crush those who reject him. He will break those who reject him. But he will save those who receive him. And as the cornerstone, the Son produces fruit that is pleasing to God. The Son, the cornerstone, produces the fruit. And the fruit he produces is a growing knowledge of salvation. The fruit he produces is a growing understanding of the spiritual house where God's Spirit dwells. Part of the fruit he develops is a growing understanding that we who are formed by Christ are being formed as a holy priesthood. And finally, don't miss this. The Son is precious to the Father. We are called into the kingdom of the Son God the Father loves. Being citizens of the kingdom of God does not make you or me the focus. The focus is always the Son, who is the cornerstone, whom the Father loves. And as we focus on the Son and we see the love the Father has for the Son, we start to long that we would grow in that love. And we hear Jesus pray, Father, may they know the same quality of love with which you have loved me. Wow. So how do we respond? Well, I think come to him as your cornerstone, on the one to build your life. That's what some of the religious leaders did. In Acts 6, we read that the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I don't want to reject him anymore. I want to receive him. On Tuesday, as I now conclude, some of us from this community represented the rest of us in gathering with the family at the graveside. There had been no pastor or priest asked to officiate the graveside ceremony. No one was asked to say words of meaning or words of witness about James's life in Christ. Some in the community said, we need to do something, not just watch dirt being thrown on the casket. So some words were expressed from Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. A song was sung, Amazing Grace. And the family of James expressed repeatedly how much the care of this community meant to them. And we who were there looked at each other and said, we didn't do anything. We didn't do anything. Yes, you gave a generous offering. Yes, people called. Yes, you know, when James would come home, he would share with his mom what he had learned at church and how he had distributed Bibles in the back and what someone had said that had lifted him up. And his mom was encouraged from how James had been encouraged in Christ here. But what struck us is that we had done almost nothing. And yet this family whose life is not lived in the Christian community were so profoundly impacted. And then we read this morning that Jesus is so much more than anything that we expressed. May He build us into a spiritual house where His Spirit dwells, grounded, founded, and formed on Jesus, our cornerstone, for the glory of His name only.